Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy. That would be the third chapter, please. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. It's good to see all of you here and to be with you this morning at this place where the worship of God is offered. We certainly hope in a scriptural way, the way that the Lord would have us to worship Him according to the order of the New Testament. And this morning we are concluding the series that we began weeks ago on evidences and apologetics. This will be the 15th lesson. We've covered a lot of ground in these studies, and we'll wrap that up this morning. Some interest has been expressed while these lessons have been presented to put these in somewhat of a booklet form, and we've done that. They will be available to you after the worship service this evening. You can pick one up if you'd like one at your leisure. We've been talking about apologetics. Maybe we have, maybe we haven't. There we go. These last few lessons, the apologist, to be involved in a formal defense, if you will, of the gospel before unbelievers. So one might think that the only way to be an apologist would be like the old-time orator who would get up before an audience and make a speech, give a defense of something that he believed, and the mouse is not working, so we'll have to go to plan B here. Thank you, Greg. He would be one who is skilled in public speaking. He could make an argumentation for or against something. He would either prove or defend his beliefs. He was an apologist. He was a skilled public speaker, and that would certainly be an example of an apologist, yes. To employ those same talents, those same skills, would be a good way to defend the evidence that we have come to know and come to believe. But this would not be the only way to be an apologist. It is one way, but it's not the only way. We might say, let's talk about informal apologetics, or to be an informal apologist. And what do I mean by that? I want to study today with you this morning the idea of the apologetic value of living a godly life. That is being an apologist. It may not ever involve getting up and making a speech to an audience or making some sort of a presentation, which would be a way, but just living day to day for the Lord, living godly. Would that not also be an apologetic, or one way to apologize, as we defined it a few weeks ago, for the truth? Often, I think, we underestimate the value of small things. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. We must not discount the value of small things. Small things, or things may have a very, very minute or small beginning, but they can blossom into something quite large and quite effective. Now, the Bible does admit that we all are to live godly. A couple of passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 12, Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Look in Titus 2, verse 12. After verse 11 reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," then Paul says, "teaching us or instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So, we have no trouble admitting the New Testament teaches we need to be godly people, yes. But sometimes I'm afraid that disciples may forget the value of living godliness, or to live godly lives, or being a godly person. So, there is an apologetic value to godliness, and that's how we'll conclude our series on evidences and apologetics. But let's answer some questions. How is godly living apologetic? How is that so? Well, I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will be an example. We have an illustration given to us in the Scripture of some first century believers. Let's read, starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 2, and let's read the chapter. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Before we look at the points in what we just read, let's consider, if you will, the background of Thessalonica. It was the second church formed on the ancient European continent. Philippi would have been the first. In Acts 16, you can read about Philippi being begun by Paul, and then in Acts 17, 1 through 9, is where Paul finally made his way to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the chief city of the Macedonian province. It was some little small burg or town. It was a major city. Everything thrived there. It was a center for commerce, and with that came vice and idolatry, of which Paul mentions here in verse 9. Whatever you want, you could find in what was then a modern city, Thessalonica. Now, how is it that we can see this, that they were apologetic? Notice these points. Look, first off, these will not be in order of the reading. Verses 8 through 9. Apologetics, or godly living, sounds forth a statement. Verse 8, Paul says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in all Macedonia, in that province, and then Achaia, which is, of course, where Athens and Greece were. So one must eventually decide, I'm going to turn from sin. I'm through with that way of living. I'm going to repent. I'm going to leave my former manner of living, and I'm going to start living the way that the gospel of Christ directs me. Imagine all that they had to leave behind. Family, friends, maybe business associations. All that had to be repudiated when these people became New Testament Christians. And as they then, when they obeyed the truth, they then began to live godly and live in a way that was consistent with what they had obeyed. Paul says in this text, that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So they may have never given one speech, if you will, but their faith, their godliness sounded forth. That's apologetics. That's being an apologist for the truth. Look now in verses 6 and 7. Godly living, in terms of being an apologist, influences others to follow. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says, you became imitators of us, that is, us apostles, and of the Lord. And having received the word of in much tribulation, verse 7, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers. Other disciples, other believers in other places heard about the Thessalonians. And Paul writes this opening segment of the letter to commend them in that. He's in essence saying, you've done good. Other believers know about you and your conduct and what you have to contend with. And you're a great example. Now, they never gave another speech to any other people. They just were living godly. And the Apostle Paul here commends them for that. Their faith was so much of an example that Paul says there at the end of verse 8, that we have no need to say anything. It speaks for itself. How much of an effect is that when someone's conduct, someone's faith is so pervasive and it's so influential to others that no one needs to say, look at that person over there. Look at him. Look at them. Look at those people. Paul says, in essence, I let you speak for yourself, your godly conduct. And then finally, a godly life that is apologetic, verse 10, waits for the Lord's coming. That's what we do. And so we live every day, whatever we do, however we conduct ourselves with unbelievers, with brethren, with our business associates, with our family, with our neighbors, however that may work itself out, that is one way in which we may defend the truth. The gospel says the Lord is coming back, and we believe that. And so we live in such a way that anticipates that great return. And as Paul writes there in verse 10, they were waiting for the Son whom God raised from the dead. So there's a quick example of how this was illustrated in the first century. Godliness sounds forth a statement. Godliness influences others, and godliness or godly living waits for the Lord's coming. But I think this is the better question for us to consider. How do we develop such a life? How can we be like the Thessalonians? In that we're going to live godly, but not just live godly, but live godly so that it can have an apologetic value to others. That's what we're after this morning. Well, first off, we have to admit it doesn't come automatically when one signs up. Well, I've obeyed the gospel now. I've sort of checked that off my list. And there we go. Now I'm off and running. No, take an athletic team, for example. They all wear the same uniform, don't they? They all look alike, from a distance, of course. But even the scrubs on the bench who never see a minute of playing time, they're dressed just like the stars, just like the starters who get most of the playing time, but they seldom get to play because they've not developed the skill. So just signing up, that's the phrase I'm using, just obeying the gospel, that's the place to start, yes, but that's not the starting and ending spot whatsoever. What practical things can we do? First off, we must make up our minds to develop it. We must want to develop it. And I know I'm not saying anything that you think, well, you know, I never thought of that. Of course you thought of these things. But this is what the Scripture teaches. We are what our minds contain. As the man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. We are what we think. And we must have this internal resolve to do God's will, no matter what. And I often think of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel yanked up out of his home, carted far off away from all that was comfortable to him. He's now a slave. He has no rights. He's going to serve Jehovah. And he's plopped down in Chaldea or ancient Babylon, and he's told, in essence, he and the other youth that are described in the first chapter of that book, they had no defect, they were young, they were good looking, they showed great potential, they showed signs of intelligence and great potential. We're gonna do some things for you. We're gonna change your diet, change your clothing, change your education, change your name. We're gonna groom you for service to the king. After a 3-year training period. But verse 8 says, the King James says, Daniel purposed in his heart. Later versions say, Daniel made up his mind. Now, Daniel didn't give some big speech. Now, this is why I cannot do this. We think of maybe Paul in Acts 17. Paul on Mars Hill gave some great oration, some great speech. He defended the God that those Athenians worshipped in ignorance. They didn't know anything about him. And God, or rather Paul, was an apologist for God on that occasion. But here, Daniel gave no speech. He just was going to try to live godly. And so he then begins the steps, as you can read in that section of the chapter. He proposes that, well, how about we do it this way? And at first he was told no, but Daniel was persistent, and he spoke to somebody else. We cannot be defiled. Let us eat vegetables and drink water only, and then you just test us. And whoever is better at the end of this little trial period, then you do to us as you please. But Daniel had confidence. See, it started in the mind. That's where it begins, our internal resolve. Notice also these other passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. The reading in the King James is better along these lines than the translation that I'm using, the New American Standard. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." And that's really what we're after here, but the King James reads, "Gird up the loins of your mind," as one would girdle himself for work every day. In the New Testament days, they wore those flowing garments, and they had to drape them up and tuck them in their belt or their girdle to get them ready to work. We've got to put our thinking hats on. We must gird up our minds for action. And in Romans 12, the mind must be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. And Paul would also write to the Corinthian Christians that we deliver every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. So, as with anything that's noble or noteworthy, whatever collective work you're thinking about doing, of an athletic nature, of a political nature, of a secular nature, whatever it is, doesn't the mind have to be engaged first? Of course it does. But we're talking about the greatest collective effort that man has ever known, the cause of Christ. And God needs His people. Christ needs His disciples to live in a godly way. So that they may be saved, yes, but we're emphasizing in this lesson so that when we live godly, it has an apologetic value to it. It has an influential value to others. It is a way to defend or speak up for the truth. And before we do one thing physically outside the body, we must first get the mind in gear. And if we don't, then all the actions one does won't amount to anything. Because God knows our hearts. And we can't play the hypocrite. We can't play games with it. So we first must make up our minds to develop this kind of life. Then once the mind is made up, then we work on the character. We develop the character, the outward behavior, the conduct that matches our mental resolve. And to talk about this, we put into daily practice what we've decided to do. And now we must appease this new conscience. We've delivered the thoughts captive to Christ. We've not conformed our minds, but we've transformed them. To emphasize this, let me go through some statements. And I got these from another writer, another author, and I thought they were good, and I wanted to use them at the juncture of this lesson. Developing the godly or the apologetic life. And I don't mean to be overly cutesy with these statements, but I want to use them because they express, in a way, the very point that I want to make. Number one, change banks. Now, what in the world does that have to do with what I'm preaching? You ever had to change a bank before? That's happened to probably all of us. For one reason or another, we've left one financial institution and gone to another. Maybe we like the services at the second one over the first one, or maybe the first one did something wrong, and we thought, well, I'm not going to sit that anymore. I'm going to take my money and put it somewhere else. Whatever reason, we've changed banks. Turn to Matthew 6. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Jesus teaches us, to change banks? At the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount, look in verse 19. He's talking about true kingdom righteousness in this section. And verse 18, 1 through 18 of chapter 6, he gives three examples of what hypocritical righteousness or self-righteousness was as seen from the Pharisees in their fasting, in their praying, and in their almsgiving. And he'd earlier said in chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, unless you do better than they did, pompous and self-righteous as they were, he says, you'll not get into heaven either. Now, in Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up, or do not store up for yourselves, treasures on earth. See, that's a bank. Where do you deposit the things that are most valuable to you? Where do you put those? Jesus says the place to do it is not here on the earth. Why, Lord? Where were moth and rust destroyed? But things are of a decaying nature. Everything in this world is of a decaying nature. It's all going away. Or, he says, where thieves will break in and steal. If it doesn't decay, someone will take it from you. Just because they can. They're tougher and meaner and more evil than you are. And they don't live by principles that you live, and so they'll just take it. It says, don't, that's not where your bank is, verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So the question is, where do you deposit your most important assets? And we'll ask the obvious question, do you realize what your most important, your most valuable asset is? It's your soul, isn't it? Nothing else matters. And where have you laid that up? Where, to whom have you given charge to watch that and to care that for you? It's got to be God. God won't lose it. Nobody will come in and steal it from God. So change banks is how we develop this apologetic life. Second, keep looking up. Keep looking up. Not around, not down, but in the only direction where we have set our affections. Turn to Colossians 3. Let's read those familiar opening verses to the third chapter of Colossians. It's always helpful. This is one of my favorite passages to read when someone has been baptized after a conversion. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and we have died to sin, you connect that to chapter 3 now. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ out of the watery grave, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Keep looking up. I have on the chart there Exodus 2 and verse 12, and that is an episode in the life of Moses when he was in Egypt. And he saw the Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrew brethren, one of the slaves. And the text says he looked this way and he looked that way. He didn't see anybody. He took matters into his own hand and he killed that Egyptian. You find it noteworthy, he didn't look which way. He didn't look up. Now Stephen, when he preaches in Acts 7, his great sermon, the text there says that Moses thought that Israel would know he was there, and I'm paraphrasing, to lead them out of bondage. It was going to be by his strength, and it was not going to be by anything Moses did. It's all going to be by God. So on that occasion, he looked this way and he looked that way. He didn't look up. But Moses soon learned the right way to look. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's read those familiar verses about him in the great chapter of faith, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And that word looking in the original text means to focus the eye on one thing and never take it off and ignore everything else that's around. It's to have tunnel vision. It's to be focused. And so to live this godly life. I've changed my banks. I put my treasure in the most important place. All right, second question. Where do you look? Where's your focus? Is it down or do things in this life, they glitter and they shine and they grab our attention? Where are you looking? Are you looking up? That's where the disciple must look. Thirdly, we can never quit. Don't quit. We keep going. Never forget that this is not going to be a short sprint. This is a long-distance marathon. The race is long. thing in Hebrews. Look at chapter 12, how it begins. The writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding, what witnesses are they? The ones in chapter 11. Those are the witnesses he's talking about. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. See, where are you looking? Lay those things aside. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Look at two verses in that chapter. Verse 36. The writer says, for you have need of endurance. See, you need to endure. When you sign up for this and you obey the gospel, you must know that this is not going to be over soon. This is it. You're in it for the long haul. And you can't quit. To live godly, you cannot quit. When all else around you in the world seems to be telling you there's no benefit to living godly, you just keep plugging along. You just keep doing it day after day after day. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, the writer says, you may receive what was promised. Look at verse 39 of the 10th chapter. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And what is it then that next follows in this great discussion? Where can I read about enduring faith? That's chapter 11 of Hebrews. All these faithful characters who endured in their faith. So don't quit. And fourthly, grab someone's hand. Grab somebody's hand. We must reach out to help others. It's an admission that we know we cannot do this alone. Peter writes in those Christian graces, those Christian virtues in 2 Peter 1, brotherly kindness. We could use a lot more brotherly kindness in the kingdom, shown in different ways in different times. Let me show you an example. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It's the verse we used in our welcome slides this morning. We were getting ourselves ready for worship. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from unselfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You need to be thoughtful. Let me show you a picture. This is of a statue that's outside Boys Town. It is in Omaha, Nebraska. It was started on December the 10th, 1917. It's called Father Flanagan's Home for Boys. Started by a Catholic priest, and of course we're opposed to Catholicism, and we know Jesus said, never call no man father, one is your father in heaven. But that's the name of this structure, and it's world famous. And I'm just using this as an example. Even though we would be opposed to Catholicism and its error, there's a principle that's involved. The reason why this man, Edward Flanagan, started this home for runaway boys and disadvantaged boys years ago, they have a slogan. Their slogan is this, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. Here's a statue of an older boy carrying on his back a younger one. And his mindset is, he's not heavy. He's my brother. I'm helping him. And that mindset needs to be in the kingdom. Be a help. Grab someone's hand. He's not heavy. I'm living godly to help someone else. Yes, unbelievers too, but sometimes those in the kingdom need help too. They need encouragement. They need help along the way in one way or another. I thought that was rather, that's sort of a moving human interest story, illustration of the point that we're trying to make along these lines. Look at the way the word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. And as you see that in the three texts, and we'll examine them real quickly here just in a moment. The first one's in Acts 11. We'll see the apologetic value of living godly. Acts 11, the first time we read of the name Christian. The disciples were first called
Christians in Antioch. What was going on at that place? That's Antioch of Syria, of course. Well, they were teaching and preaching by the apostles. God's grace was evident. Verse 23, Barnabas comes to Antioch. When he arrives, he sees the grace of God. He rejoices and begins to encourage them with all resolute heart to cling to the Lord. Verse 24, Barnabas was a good man. His qualifications given there, the verse concludes, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He then goes off and he finds Saul in Tarsus. Brings him back. And it says there that they met for an entire year with the church. Taught considerable numbers. And then the statement, the disciples were first called Christians. See the apologetic value of godliness. They were teaching, they were preaching, they were influencing others, they were encouraging one another. What was the result? The local church there was being built up. We can see that. That's apologetic. That's defending the faith. That's defending the truth. The New Testament kingdom. Second, now turn to Acts 26 in the record. Acts 26. Paul is defending himself before Agrippa. Verses 24 through 28. By this time, Paul has begun his speech. And verse 24, while Paul was saying these things in his defense, Paul was literally being an apologist here. He was standing up and defending the faith before Agrippa. And in the middle of his speech, you see verse 24, Festus said, Paul, you're out of your mind. You are one crazy man. And Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, verse 25. But I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for they have not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe, Paul said. And Agrippa said then, almost you persuade me, or in a short time, some versions read, you will persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa noticed Paul's change. From ungodliness to godliness, he went through his conversion earlier in the chapter. He said, now, this is how I used to live. This is how I used to conduct myself. But on that road to Damascus, my whole life changed. I'm not who I used to be anymore. I'm not that way. And Agrippa says, almost. Can we not see the apologetic value of influencing others for the cause of Christ when we live godly, when we conduct ourselves in a way that the Lord would be pleased with? I think we can see that in this text. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 4 is the third time the word Christian is used in the New Testament, verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4. Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter says, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. Being willing to suffer for a cause is a strong apologetic. It's a strong defense. Hebrews 11, 35 through 40, those old saints are listed there. What they endured? Never renounced God. Never renounced His cause. Never renounced their affiliation with Him or their servitude to Him. That's a strong apologetic. And it says to others, my present suffering is a great discomfort to me, but it is nothing to be compared to the glory to be revealed to me later. Romans 8, verse 18. That's an apologetic. And so can we not see that? As we end this lesson and we end this entire series, it may be that the strongest apologetic or the strongest apology would not be some great sermon, some great speech given by a skilled orator, though that would have its place, that would no doubt serve a good purpose. It may be that the strongest apology would be faithful living
for the Lord. As you go about your activities and your duties, and all your little places where you spend your time, day after day, week after week, month after month, we get in these routines, you know. And we have to attend to certain duties, and that finds us in the same place, day after day, week after week, month after month. But we are to shine as lights in a world darkened by sin. 1 Peter 2. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Philippians 2, 1 Peter 2 tell us that. We show others that we live for the Lord daily, that we exalt Him, we exalt His cause. We live for Christ. That's a strong defense. Can we not have complete confidence in God's power to save? Yes, the gospel is God's power to save. We don't dispute that whatsoever. But just because God gave the gospel into the world, and it's just sort of this thing that exists, that men will somehow just be sort of drawn to it, that's not how it works. If that's how it worked, then all men be saved. Because who can thwart God? Who can fight God? No, God has put truth in the world, but He depends upon us to share it and to teach it and to live it before others. And that is a strong apologetic, a strong defense for the will of God. So we have confidence in God's power to save, but we also have confidence in the apologetic value of living godly. We should do all things for the sake of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. Everything we do should be for the cause of Christ. We need to be that salt and that light. Let your light so shine among men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Living a godly life, living an apologetic life, is something every believer can do. We all can do this. Provided, of course, we know the doctrine of Christ. Now, if we don't know the Scripture, then we're not going to live too good, are we? But assuming that we all know the gospel, I mean, if we've obeyed it, we should know it. And the final question is, you know, are you doing it? Am I doing it? Are we living this way that may, in fact, be the best defense totally for the will of Christ? The apologetic value, living godly in such a way that it was one of the best defenses for truth. Thank you for your attention this morning and throughout this series. I really appreciate it. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you called Jesus your Lord? Have you bended your will to His? That's the question we always ask at this time of our assembly. But it's something that we must do when we're gathered together. We need to give those who have not yet obeyed the Lord the opportunity to put Him on in baptism, to have their sins remitted. So the song that James has selected, Have You Counted the Cost? That's a good song to sing after this lesson. Are you aware of your present standings and the inevitable end that you'll face if you continue on the road that you're headed? Is that road taking you away from God, or is it leading you toward God? And if you're going away from the Lord, then you need to obey the Lord. You need to repent of your sins this morning, confess Jesus as the Messiah, and be baptized in Him to have your sins washed away. And then your duty is what our duty is as believers, to live every day godly, to defend the faith, and to keep you on that road that will take you eventually to a heavenly home. If you have not, or if you have obeyed in the past, but you've not done that, and you need to repent, we sing this song to invite you as well. Think about your soul. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. Too long. Would you come this morning while we sing to invite you this hymn?